looking at the prayer book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. And as we pray these prayers in the same way that Jesus prayed these prayers, we know that we're trying to dwell in God's presence and that God's presence is dwelling within us. And that as we do this, you cannot pray these prayers and not be changed. And so as there are different kinds of prayers and praying, we know that we will be changed in a variety of ways. And one of the ways, as we offer our praise to God, that we are changed is that we will be filled with more wonder and we will start to become more amazed. And that the way that we're primarily becoming more amazed is not in thinking just in terms of how great the world is around us, but upon the greatness of our God. And so when we truly get to see that God as creator, God as sovereign, God as faithful, God as just, when we pray these prayers and see these different dimensions of who God really is, creator, sovereign, faithful, and just, then what we begin to see as we pray, that our hearts begin to transform from the inside out. When I went to seminary in my first year, I felt really intimidated when I would walk up to this building that contained all of the academic classes. Is there any more of an imposing building to tell you how dumb you are and how much you need to learn by walking up to this building? I remember sitting in primarily the auditorium where most of our 101 classes took place, Old Testament 101, New Testament 101. And I have a distinct memory of sitting in our New Testament 101 class and sitting in a chair when a lanky old Lutheran minister turned professor by the name of Don Jewell began class with a question. What did Jesus talk about in the Gospels more than any other topic or subject? Turn to somebody near you and guess, what did Jesus talk about more than any other subject? Ready, set, go. Well, the answer isn't even all that close. Jesus talks about one subject even more than twice than any other subject in the New Testament. The primary thing that Jesus spoke about in the Gospels was the kingdom of God. And this is what he brought up over and over and over again. And so what Professor Jewell talked about was, you think you know the New Testament, you know a verse here and you know a verse there, you know a story here and you know a story there, you think you know that it's about this and that and what happened to Jesus and what that means for you. But do you really know what it means for Jesus to preach on the kingdom of God? And he began to lecture with some old notes. And the best of my ability through memory, I remember when he began to lecture. And through some imaginative reconstruction, and because he used to read his lecture, I'm going to try to reconstruct that moment for you. Welcome to class. From the very beginning, God's desire was to dwell with his people and reign in their midst. Not as some sort of distant and indifferent ruler, but as a present and loving king. And when he brought Israel out of Egypt, he made his intention clear. You shall be for me a kingdom of priests. His people were to live under his rule, not in the way the nations around them did, not with power and coercion and fear, but in communion with him, reflecting his wisdom and his steadfast love to the whole world. But the people, they clamored for a different way. They looked at the kings of this earth with all of their wealth and armies and their thrones and their decrees, and they said, we want to be like them. They wanted a king that they could see, a power they could grasp, a kingdom that could fit the world's mold. And so despite all of God's warnings that human kings would take more than they would give, they insisted, give us a king so that we might be judged like the other nations. And so Israel stepped into the tragic pattern of worldly rule, one of domination and desecration, division and decay. And yet God never abandoned his purpose. The prophets of old spoke of a different kind of king and a different kind of kingdom, a reign of justice and peace where swords would be beaten into plowshares and righteousness would flow like an ever-flowing stream. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus came proclaiming, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And that this was not a kingdom that relied on military conquest or political ambition, nor did it rise and fall with any popular opinion. This was the very reign of God breaking into history, the rule of heaven invading earth, the sick healed, the sinner forgiven, good news for all. In other words, the kingdom was not some sort of far-off reality to be awaited. It was here, pressing in now for those who had eyes to see. As Paul writes, "For he has rescued us from the domination of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves." And that this kingdom was not built on human power, but on divine reality. It is like a mustard seed, small yet bursting with unstoppable life, beginning with even the littlest of faith. It is like a pearl of great price, so valuable that once found, it is worth giving up everything else to possess. It is like a great feast, a banquet where the broken are welcome, the hungry are fed, and the outcasts are given seats of honor. This kingdom is advancing not with might, but with mercy, not with conquest, but through humility. And for those who enter into it is the greatest of treasure, the deepest of joy, and the truest of homes. And this story does not end with Christ's first coming. That his resurrection declared that the powers of sin and death have indeed been fractured and broken, and that his ascension established his lordship over all things. And even now, his kingdom is advancing by the transforming power of his presence in his Holy Spirit through us and the hearts and the lives of those who will trust him. And so we live in the midst of this tension between what is and what will be, that the kingdom of this world will seek their own way, but the day is sure coming, as John saw in his great revelation, when the declaration will ring out over all of creation that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the story that you and I are invited into, not merely as spectators, but as citizens. This kingdom is not some sort of distant promise. It is an urgent reality. And the question before us is not whether God reigns, because he does. The question is whether you will live as though he reigns. Will you believe his wisdom over the world? Will you seek first his kingdom, knowing that everything else will be added? Will you bear witness to his reign in the way that we love and serve and live? And Jesus' invitation still remains, follow me, King Jesus said. Step into his kingdom, not someday, but now. It is at hand, it is among us, it is within us, and to those who seek it, it is the truest and most beautiful reality that there is. And as the Bible declares, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God with reverence. And with awe, welcome to New Testament 101. Friends, that was from a Lutheran minister that came bursting out of him. Do you know a verse here and a verse there? A story here and a story there. Do you know just enough to think that you got it, but you're actually inoculated against it? That the grand invitation, that what's before you is the question, whose kingdom are you living in? And who's in charge of your kingdom? I want to offer a prayer this morning from the Bible. A prayer of someone who is living in God's kingdom. David says in Psalm 145, I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. All your works praise you, Lord, and your faithful people extol you. They tell of your glorious, of your kingdom, and speak of your might, so that all people may know your mighty acts and of the glorious splendor of your kingdom, because your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. But the Lord is trustworthy in all that he promises and faithful in all that he does. But the Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who were bowed low. That the eyes of all look to you, that you give them their food at their proper time, that you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and faithful in all that he does. But the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries and saves them. That the Lord watches over those who love him, but all of the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak and praise the Lord. Let every living creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Do you live in that kingdom? There's a difference. There's a difference between living in the kingdoms of this world and in the kingdom of God. And I've been preaching for a long time, and even for the people that have been entrusted to the stewardship of my preaching, do they hear? Do you hear the invitation of Jesus to enter into his kingdom? And so with this prayer of one who is saturated with God's kingdom, let me tell you what his kingdom is like. That his reign is not temporary, his motive is not anger, his provision is not scarce, and his accessibility is not restricted. First, let's talk about how his reign is not temporary. Here is how David puts it. Your kingdom is what kind of kingdom? An everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. I'm the child of a physician. My dad is an ophthalmologist, and every couple of years he would save up his Con Ed money and find a conference somewhere interesting in the United States or the world to take us as a family. He would start classes at like 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and then that way, by the time he got to lunch, he was done with class, and he could be with us for the rest of the day. And one time, I remember him saying, kids, we're going to the big island of Hawaii. like three airplanes later. We get to the big island, still a little jet lagged. We wander over to dinner amidst all the beauty of the ocean. And then while we're at dinner, the night falls. And we start to wander our way, the same path, back to our hotel rooms. And while we're on the way back to the hotel room, there was this lava wall that had kind of a green shrub or series of plants along it. And I know I was tired, and I know I was in a new place, and maybe I wasn't paying attention. But we're walking the same path, but as we're walking back now at nighttime, I remember seeing something like this. And the aroma and the beauty was incredible. And I'm walking next to my mom, and I'm like, Mom, am I jet lagged, or were these flowers not here when we were walking to dinner? And she's like, you're right, they were not there. These are known as the night blooming cereus. And they bloom on one night of the year. And I remember in my young mind thinking two things. One, how really cool that we were at one place, the one time a year, that those exploded with beauty. And I remember thinking something too, because I'm a little sarcastic. Seriously, a flower that only blooms once a year? Contrast that with another family vacation. This one was later. This one was in an RV. This is one that was taking place in the mountains of Utah. And to discover, as we're in the mountains of Utah, that what looks like a forest of trees is not really a forest, but is one single tree. This is known as the Pando tree of aspens. It looks like a bunch of trees, but all the roots are interconnected, and technically it's just one tree. It is the largest and the oldest living organism in the world. What you see here in the beauty of these aspens is actually 80,000 years old. Two different vacations, two different experiences with the plant kingdom. Are you living in the kingdom of the night blooming cereus that is here for a moment and then gone? Or are you living in something that goes from generation to generation to generation? Are you living in the kingdom of politics, which is here one moment and gone the next? Are you living in the kingdom of economics that is here and then gone the next? Are you living in the kingdom of what is popular or whatever that kingdom of ambition or success is? It's real. It just doesn't last very long. Or are you living in a kingdom that has a reign that never ends? When you live in the kingdom of God, his reign is not temporary. His motive is not anger. This is one of the most common phrases in the Old Testament. It starts at Sinai with Moses, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich or abounding in love. It's echoed in the Psalms. It's echoed in the prophets like Jonah. This is one of the primary phrases to help to understand the primary characteristic of God. But he's really slow to get angry. And he's really big. in terms of his love. One of my previous churches, there was a woman who had been trapped in an absolutely terrible marriage, physical and emotional abuse. And she endured it for a long time until the relationship cracked under the weight of the brokenness of that nature of his abuse. And I had met with her some to help her to deal with the grief of the loss of her dreams and her relationship. And then there was this long period of years of singleness. And then all of a sudden, she met a man and she fell in love. And they got married. And she came to me and she said, "Rich, I had no idea what it was like to not live in a house of fear. I had no idea what it was like to not live in an environment that was dominated by anger. I had no idea what it was like to be in a place that was not manipulative and controlling and violent. But now, I live in a house of love." She goes, "When I used to live in that other place, I couldn't even really imagine what the other could be like." You and I live in a violent, broken, tragic, abusive, angry cycle of history. And you may not even be able to imagine that there is a house, there is a kingdom, there is a relationship, there is a love. And you can live in it. And God's kingdom, his reign is not temporary, his motive is not anger, his provision is not scarce. This is how David puts it. He says, "You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing." This is a picture of the mountain range that is in the great northwest of the United States. These are known as the Cascade Mountains. They're some of the most majestic snow-capped peaks in the U.S. And we live today in such a sophisticated, scientific, technological age that we think, I mean, especially if something's on land, we think we got a lot of this stuff just all figured out, right? That there aren't a whole lot of surprises anymore. Especially when it comes to something that might be essential for our survival, like water. And so there's a group of scientists who say, "Hey, we think there's an underground aquifer, maybe a little bit of water somewhere underneath this one section of the Cascade Mountains in Oregon. We don't know how much, but we think there's something there." And then in 2024, just last year, they finally were able to scan, discover, figure out how big that underground aquifer is. To put it in scope for you, here's a satellite image of maybe something in size that you might be familiar with. This is an aerial satellite picture of Lake Mead. The underground aquifer in the Cascade Mountains is 3 times the size of Lake Mead. It is 20 cubic miles of volume of water, what they estimate to be 21 trillion gallons of water hiding underneath those mountains. When we realize that God has designed this world and has placed us in it with such an open-handed posture of not just sustenance, but abundance, that there is provision upon provision of what God has woven into the creation that he has entrusted to us, how sad and tragic it is when we choose to live in the stinginess of scarcity, when God is so open-handedly generous to us in his kingdom. Because in his kingdom, his reign is not temporary, his motive is not anger, his provision is not scarce, and finally, his accessibility is not restricted. The Lord is near. And here is a shift in the text. All the way, three quarters into this prayer, Lord is good to all. It's all, everyone, everywhere. And then towards the end, there's a shift. The Lord is near to all who call on him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. The Lord watches over those who love him. Yes, God's abundance is everywhere. But there comes a point where it dictates a response. This is a picture of a famous figure when he was a child in U.S. history. This is a young Theodore or Teddy Roosevelt. And it's almost hard to fathom that the asthmatic, sickly, anxious boy could grow up to become someone who would be known as the leader of the Rough Riders. But through his time at Harvard and his time of beginning to box, he grew both in athletics as well as academics. He went to Columbia for law school, discovered that after he got through law school that he had more of a desire for politics than the intricacies of the law. By the time he was 23 years old, he was working in the assembly house of the New York State Legislature. And then tragedy struck. His dad had died when he was young. But in 1884, his wife and his mother died on the very same day. And he wanted to chuck it all. And he left. He fled to North Dakota. After his period of exile, he decided to work his way back towards New York. Most of you might be familiar with President Roosevelt just in terms of iconic pictures like this and incredible accomplishments as a president. Five national parks, but before there were national parks, before there were 150 national forests, before the construction that he oversaw of a little thing called the Panama Canal, before he was a war hero for the United States in the Spanish-American War, before incredible legislation in order to be able to provide security for those who were in need, all of these incredible accomplishments for somebody who would be president, did you realize that the reason that he became president is that when he was 42 years old, he was McKinley's running mate, and in 1901, McKinley was assassinated, and that he became the youngest president in U.S. history. But there was this gap. This gap between the tragedy and exile of his life and becoming our president. And in that gap, while he was working his way back to community, he took on a job that was located in this office in New York City. He became the New York City Police Commissioner. Towards the end of the century, where there was corruption, bribery, injustice, gangs, violence, he became that commissioner. And he did something remarkable. They called him the Midnight Ramblings. And in the middle of the night, in the roughest, most decimated, poorest neighborhoods of New York, Teddy Roosevelt went to those communities when it was most dangerous. And he encouraged the people. And he encouraged the police. And he made sure that people were safe under his reign. Don't miss it. He refused to do his job behind a desk. And he drew near to those who cried out. Everything in our experience says that the more powerful, the more important, the wealthier that someone gets, the less accessible they are. Jesus does the opposite. That God became flesh to be near to you. So do you live in a kingdom that is temporary and angry and full of scarcity and distance? Is that the reality in which you live each and every day? Or do you live in a reality that's older than the oldest of the aspen trees and will never end? Or do you live in a kingdom that is so abundant that it's deeper than the deepest of reservoirs? Or do you live in a kingdom that is full of love and mercy instead of hatred? Do you live in a kingdom where the king is right here in his spirit, available to you? I've heard you pray it. The question is, do you mean it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Do you have any idea what you're saying when you say that prayer? It's not a verse here and a verse there, a story here and a story there. There is a kingdom. And you can live in it. It's the invitation of the ages. And let us pray. when everything seems so temporary, when everything seems so angry, when everything seems in such short supply, and when isolation seems to reign, God, we know there's a different way to live. Come into our lives and help us to know that you bring a kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.